Let me now invite you to turn your hearts to the Word and the reading of God's Word. John chapter 7. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews... Now this term in John is typically used of the leaders of the Jews. The Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, he's a good man. Others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath." He seems to be referring back to that thing in chapter 5 when he healed on the Sabbath and they were criticizing him for breaking the Sabbath law. "You circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they are saying nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. And the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go, that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean saying, you will seek me and you will not find me? And where I am, you cannot come. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers came to the priests, the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, that's recorded back in chapter 3 of this gospel, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Today we're going to start a two-week look at this chapter. We're not going to cover everything in it. I encourage you to look at some commentaries and work through some of the details that we don't talk about in these 2 weeks. But today we're going to look at the broad chapter itself and a major theme that is being introduced here that will continue through chapter 10 of this gospel. Today as we read this longer section, what we come to see is we sense that the situation is changing in Jesus' public ministry, that he has done these amazing things, has been teaching throughout the country, and people are flocking to him. But we saw at the end of chapter 6 that his claims now are starting to offend some, and even some of his disciples are walking away, and this challenge and this struggle to grasp and to commit themselves to who Jesus claims to be is starting to show a deepening conflict. As chapter 7 opens, this is the question that's being discussed and debated. It's point one. Who is Jesus? That's an important question that they begin to ask. And it is also an important question for us. I think we tend to think of Christianity, or of being a Christian, as something that is perhaps socially neutral, right? It probably shouldn't affect us that much. We spend some time going to church. We might go to a Bible study or two. Some of our friends are Christians. But, you know, for most of the week, it really doesn't impact us that much. It doesn't change the relationships I have. There's little impact, really, on my life as I go about in the community and interact with others, as I'm at school, as I'm at work, when I'm in my neighborhood. Pretty limited neutral impact. I just identify as a Christian and the rest of life kind of happens. For others, being a Christian is thought to be socially beneficial. And sometimes in places that's more the case than others. Ours is becoming less true here. But there are times and places where people say, I identify as being a Christian, that will help me socially. I'll be more respected. My position in society will increase. Even if I just have a formal association with the church, it's a good thing to do, and so it's beneficial to me socially. But Jesus says here, and we see here, and the Bible tells us over and over again, and church history proves the point, that Jesus often brings social difficulty. To identify with Jesus often brings difficulty socially. Challenges, conflicts, debates, and disagreements. Some will believe when they hear the gospel, but some will not. Some will oppose him, and that is inevitable. Jesus talks about it other places. Matthew 10, he says it so clearly. Do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. He's talking about the impact that his claims will have in our relationships. It is true that in his first coming, Jesus did not come to bear a sword himself. He comes instead, as Isaiah had predicted, as a lamb who doesn't open his mouth before his shearers. He's silent. He doesn't come to attack, but to offer himself. In that height of his public ministry, in that moment when he's rejected, he tells his disciples to put their swords away, not to take them up. And yet his presence and teaching does lead to the kind of conflict that brings other people to raise their swords, as it were, against him. And it will continue to do that, as the book of Hebrews chapter 11 shows us, over and over against those who follow him. Is that part of your understanding about what it means to be a Christian? You see, I think John wants us, as readers of his gospel, to understand that when Jesus comes, he wants to show us that when Jesus came into the world, he challenges our deepest commitments and our deepest loves, and many will be offended by that claim that he makes. And so as we read about what Jesus said and what he did, John is also, we need to stop and notice, John is also asking the same question of us. Who do you think Jesus is? What are you going to do with him? Which brings us to the second point this morning. Jesus' actions and his words, which is primarily so far his miracles and his teaching about himself, keeps moving people to one conclusion. They grew up with the Old Testament. They know the promises. They might not know them in detail like the Pharisees, but the leaders do. They know exactly what God had promised and what he had given. They knew the law of Moses. They knew everything about the first part of his word that he gave to Israel, what we call the Old Testament. And as they see Jesus walking and doing these things and teaching, they keep coming up to one conclusion. This is the Christ, the Messiah. Here is the promised one we've been looking for. And so they begin to ask, can this actually be the Christ? It seems the question is right. But then they go on to see that, but we need to be certain about it. We need certainty to know for sure whether he is the right one. And so they go on to say, Jesus, we want proof from you as you make this claim, proof from you before we will believe in you. Now that seems reasonable claim to us. That's the kind of way we validate someone's claims in all kinds of areas of our life. It seems reasonable to ask these kind of questions. But Jesus' answer when they ask that of him surprises us. It challenges us a bit because his answer is that to demand proof from him is not an appropriate question, but rather a mark of unbelief. It's not to say that we don't hear and think about and try to understand the claims that are being made, but to come to him in this manner and to demand him to prove the claims to us, though it's appropriate in all other kinds of endeavor, is inappropriate for him. Jesus challenges us about that assumption that we have the right to judge him, that we must validate his claims. And we see that as two questions are raised about him throughout this passage. They raise the question of his fitness for the office. Can he really be the one who can do this? And the question arises around, who has approved him to do this? Who has authorized him? Does he have the appropriate approvals to do what he's claiming to do? And then second, they want proof of his identity. Can he claim to be the one that he claims to be? So let's look at that, because his answers will challenge us a bit. But we need to understand it. We need to understand why he answers the way he does. First, point 2A, Jesus says he's authorized by God. Authorized by God. They demand proof of his fitness to be the Messiah. Their presupposition is that if Jesus must gain his authority from someone, he just can't go out there and just proclaim this, Jesus. You need to show us an adequate form of approval before we will listen, before we will accept what you say. It seems to me there's at least three ways that they suggest he might try to find that kind of approval so that people will listen to him. His brothers offer two of them, and then the religious leaders offer what they feel is the most important one. Jesus, if you are going to make this claim to be the Messiah, you need support. You need help. You need to prove yourself first before we decide. The brothers suggest two of those locations where he should seek approval before he presents himself as the Messiah. First, they suggest that he should listen to them, his brothers. Seems to me that's saying to Jesus that he needs the counsel of those near around him. If he wants to be the Messiah, listen to our counsel, Jesus. We know what's right for you. Follow our advice. If you stay here and do all these things up here in the north, no one's going to hear. No, that's not how to do it. You need our wisdom. Go down to Jerusalem and make yourself publicly known. You can't do it here in secret. This is the wrong way. You need advice and counsel of a team who supports you if you want to be the Messiah. The second one is similar to that. The brothers also seem to be suggesting not only does he need a team of advisors to pull off this work of Messiah, but that he needs the support of the crowd. He needs a bigger group of people who agree with him before he can pull off what he's talking about doing. Jesus, you need more people to agree with you if you want to accomplish what you say you've come to do. So go down to Jerusalem and convince more people. Lay it out there. Put out your claims and see if you can draw a big enough group who will support you and be behind you. Then you can do what you're talking about. You need the acceptance of the crowd. You need advisors and help to be them, to do something as significant as what you're talking about as Messiah. And then the biggest one comes from those who are in Jerusalem. And the religious leaders are claiming, and those around them are claiming, Jesus, if you want to make a claim to be Messiah, you need our support. You can't make that claim unless we train you and unless we approve of you. So you need to come to us first before you go and try to do that task. Now, in each of these cases, their argument seems to be based around the idea that Jesus needs somebody else's approval before they'll consider it valid, acceptable. He needs the permission of others or the approval of others, the training of others before he can make this claim. Now let's just stop for a minute and ask the question. Well, that seems reasonable, doesn't it? We do that in all kinds of areas. Many of you have gone through long courses of study and passed a lot of exams and have stood before credentialing agencies before you have the permission and the authorization to do something. If you need your brain worked on when Ephraim walks in the room, you want to know that he's got the appropriate credentials and the training and the knowledge to do safely what you need done. You don't want just somebody coming off the street and cutting into your head. If you're going to put in high voltage electricity into a building that your company is building, and Greg walks up, you want to know he's had appropriate mentorship and apprenticeship and training with a master craftsman. And he knows exactly what he's doing so that you don't get fried. It's appropriate. You've done that in a job interview. Why do you think you can do this job? Well, here's my diploma. Here's my certifications. I've stayed up late at night and gone through all this training, so I've been certified in this and in this and in this language and in this this part of my of the field. And so, yeah, I'm ready. I've done it before in this job company, and I can do this job. And we give proof of our credentials and our ability, and that seems appropriate. We do it even in our churches. If you're in the PCA, we just don't grab somebody who comes in and seems to be excited about the Lord and say, you be an elder, you be a deacon, you be a pastor. We want to know where they've studied and under whom they've studied, that they've been able to pass exams about understanding the teaching of the Bible, that they have some experience in shepherding others and helping others to see and to know what the Bible teaches before we give them the right hand of fellowship in the office. Paul is going through that right now. He's completed his seminary studies, but he has to go through what we call his trials of ordination, which are exams in the areas of Bible and of church history and of practice of the faith and practice of ministry before the presbytery agrees and says, yes, you are equipped. We authorize you to be a pastor in the bounds of our presbytery. Those are all things that we know and we appreciate because we want to know that the person doing the job is equipped, is the right person, is authorized to do what we're asking them to do. So what's the problem with asking Jesus for his credentials? And Jesus' answer makes it clear. When we do that from one another, it's because we're peers. We are those who are like one another, and we need to validate our ability to serve. But for Jesus, it is different for Jesus when he comes to us. His authority, he says, comes directly from God, that he is authorized by the Father. He's saying, in effect, as Messiah, I need no other advice from those around me. I need no support to accomplish what I have come to do. In fact, we'll find it's when they reject him that he accomplishes, and through their rejection, it is what accomplishes his purpose, not their acceptance. He's saying, as Messiah, I need no other approval than the Father's. Who can credential the Messiah? That's the question. Who can teach the Messiah when he comes? We're talking about something very different. He comes with God's approval. He comes with God's wisdom. To require more is not a proof of our wisdom, but of unbelief. Verses 16 and 17, my teaching is not mine, but it's his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. Jesus is authorized by God to act, and so no other approval is necessary, for he has God's approval. It comes with self-proof, his presence. They ask a second question, though, not only of his ability to do, the appropriateness of his doing the work, but they want him to prove his identity. His identity is being questioned. If you are the Messiah, then validate who you are. Prove to us that your claim is credible. Now again, that seems reasonable. We see that happening all over in our lives and in our societies. We've gone through that recently with the Real ID card. You remember that? The licenses now are Real IDs. It means that the state or some representative of the state has seen the forms of identification, several forms of identification, our birth certificate or naturalization, whatever, and has been able to validate that we are who we claim to be. When you travel internationally, you need a document to prove that you are who you say you are, a passport. When Greg and I went to Honduras, I was supporting him in a medical mission and doing some pastoral interaction with people there and supporting the CLOWS, the team that we support there in Honduras. We went and did that work, but then when we came home, we couldn't just disembark from the plane, go get our luggage, and go about our business. Why not? It's our country. We are citizens here. Well, no, we had to first go through customs. You have to go and present documents to prove your claim that you are a citizen in this place or have freedom to travel and go about business in this place. Even as a citizen, you have to show that. You have to prove it. And so a customs official looks and says, yeah, okay, yeah, you're approved. Go ahead, go about your business. We understand there are reasons for asking for that kind of proof, and we accept it. And yet it surprises us when they ask that of Jesus, that he says that is not an appropriate question to ask of him. He says that the reason they're asking for that kind of proof, that second form of ID, if you will, is that they have rejected already his true claim. His claim is going to be that he, and point 2b, is that he is sent from God. Not only is he authorized by God, but he's sent from God. They want him to prove that, not because they see it and they hear it in what he is doing and saying, but they want proof because they do not want to admit or announce or accept his claim. They're going to say it's invalid. The text presents people saying that they believe his claim of his identity is invalid for at least three reasons. First, they say his claim fails on the test of origin or lineage. This is like they're saying, we need to be the customs official for you, Jesus, and just verify who you are. They say, you fail the test of lineage. Messiah's origin will be Davidic. The Messiah will come from the line of David, but we know you. They say they do. They think they know he's known as from Galilee. Other places, even in this gospel, he's called Jesus of Nazareth. Well, they know that Nazareth is up north, that he's been stationed up north. He's been doing his ministry mostly up north from Jerusalem. And that's not the allotment to the tribes of Judah. That's Zebulun and Asher and Naphtali and some of the other ones. And so you can't possibly be right. Your lineage is wrong, Jesus. You're not of the tribe of Judah. Second, they say his claim fails because it fails the test of birth. You know, where were you born? You're a citizen because you were born in this particular country. Where were you born? Well, we know the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. But you're from Galilee. You fail that test too, Jesus. And then they make a more general thing in saying that he fails the test of their understanding of biblical prophecy. That's mentioned in verse 27. As one commentator describes it, what they're pointing out and arguing is, no one will know who you are, who the Messiah, the Christ is when the Messiah comes, but we know who you are. So you can't possibly be the Messiah. We know where you're from. You're a Galilean. In their minds, Jesus fails every test of identity. That he's all wrong. He's not what they expect him to be, so he can't be the Messiah. And so they're asking for this proof to expose him as a fraud. We need to appreciate their refusal to acknowledge him until he provides the proof of identity is in the context of what's going on in their hearts as they respond to what he's doing and saying. They're treating him as an imposter. They're treating him like that custom official who catches a terrorist at the border and says, this is invalid. You are not who you're claiming to be. You have no right to be admitted. It's interesting to note Jesus' answer here. Because we might say, well, they've got it all wrong. Why doesn't he just give them the proof they want? But he doesn't defend himself. He doesn't explain to them that their understanding is all wrong. The Gospels do that. We can go to Matthew and trace his lineage and see they were wrong. He is of the tribe, the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is descendant from David. He could be traced to the tribe of Judah, as the prophecy had said. We know from Luke, he was born in Bethlehem. They didn't know. They thought they knew, but he was born in Bethlehem. Their expectation about who he was actually was fulfilled in his actual birth, which means that the third thing that they were claiming is true is not true as well. They were mistaken about that. They thought they knew where he was from, but they didn't, just like they expect. But Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't come to them and say, okay, let's sit down, let's look, here's my lineage. And I'm sure he could recite what Matthew says. They memorized those things in that day. He doesn't say, well, go to the inn in Bethlehem and talk to the innkeeper. They can tell you where I was born. Instead, his answer is simply this, in effect, as Messiah, I have been sent by God. He knows me, and he sent me, and that's the only ID and validation I need. There is no second form of ID that I will give you to prove the fact, because the Father's word is sufficient. Now, I've said before, this is different than the other claims that we wrestle with in life. And what I think John is starting to move us to start to wrestle with is that Jesus is making a divine claim here. He's going to come to that conclusion, and in chapter 10, Jesus is going to announce it clearly, I and the Father are one. But John is still learning. John is going to, when he writes the gospel, begin with that truth, as we saw in chapter 1. But Jesus is here making a divine claim that his own word and his own presence is self-attaining. Remember how the Bible opens? In the beginning, God created. Now, we want to find all kinds of proofs for God's existence. We want to reason that out, and it's not a bad exercise, but the Bible doesn't give us those proofs. It says, God is. And Jesus is saying the same thing about his own claim, his own identity, that it's self-authenticating. That's why over and over throughout the Gospels, what we see what Jesus does is he shows up and he says, come follow me, and they lay everything down and follow him. Because his presence and his identity is clear in who he is. It's self-authenticating. I've not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true. Him you do not know. I know him, for I'm come from him. He sent me. He's claiming to be from the Father, with the Father's sending behind him. And that's the only thing that he needs to go about his work as Messiah and to complete that task. Now, as we conclude today, I just want to draw a few initial lessons from what Jesus says here to us. A few lessons for us. I want to take four applications of what I think this is teaching us about how we need to reset our thinking about Jesus, how he's telling us we must rethink what we expect about Jesus. First, Jesus is telling us that we must reset our thinking about him. We tend to come at him as if he's just another man like everyone else, and he is a true human. That's the amazing miracle of the incarnation that we celebrate at the time of year we celebrate his birth every year, that we confess each week that he is fully human. But Jesus' authority and his identity is unique because he's also God come in the flesh. He has been appointed by the Father and sent by the Father. And so, like, unlike the other kinds of authorities that are over us in our homes, in our churches, in our societies, we don't judge his place. Jesus' authority is not derived from us or our agreement with him. His identity is not dependent on our approval of his identity. Jesus is Messiah, whether we accept him or not. His works are self-authenticating. His words, self-authenticated. Because he's Messiah. It's not our place to judge him, but his to judge us. That takes a reordering of our thinking. Augustine, an ancient church teacher, once taught like this, so did Anselm, that in the things of God, it's a little different than the other things we interact with. In the things of God, we don't understand in order to believe, we believe in order to understand. We need to reset our thinking about Jesus. Second thing Jesus is telling us through this is that we must reset our response to him. Jesus is not waiting for you to approve him, to accept him. God has appointed him and sent him into the world, and now what the scriptures tell us is that God is commanding all people everywhere to believe in him. Listen to Acts 17. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man, speaking of Jesus, whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all. How? By raising him from the dead. The call to believe in him is a command now to all nations from God. Philippians 2 talks about that. God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that, why? So that at the name of Jesus, when we hear the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Now, in a sense, that's a future. It will happen, and it will. But he's saying it's appropriate. When we hear the name of Jesus, we should bow. In heaven, everyone, on heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue, what should every tongue do? Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We need to reset our response to him. Thirdly, Jesus is telling us that we need to reset our expectation about gospel impact. The gospel will be received with joy by some, but it will continue to be rejected and opposed by others, regardless of how we present it, regardless of how we package it, because the claim itself will bring that conflict. We are to present it well. We are to be those who love others as our neighbor. We are not to be offensive ourselves, but there is an offense in the gospel because it calls us to a new allegiance and to a new confession about Jesus and about God. So the confusion and the questions, the debates and the conflicts, they're going to remain. They didn't stop when Jesus was present. Earthly present, in the flesh present, and walking among us. Instead, the reverse happened. As he drew closer, and as they began to know him, and as he began to walk among them and teach, Jesus' close presence increased the confusion of some, made unbelief and opposition to God more obvious than it had been, more severe than it seemed to have been before. And that hasn't changed today because our hearts haven't. The closer Jesus walks among us, the greater will be the impact, yes. Some will be redeemed, some will come to faith, some will be added to our number, but others will continue to reject him. That's not a failure on our part. We need to look at how we do things, but that's not a failure because it's inherent in the gospel itself. And we shouldn't be surprised or discouraged when that happens. But know that it's part of the spiritual endeavor in which we're engaged. Lastly, the fourth thing, application of this. Jesus is telling us that we need to reset our understanding about our mission as a church. We are given by God the task to announce to the world that Jesus is Lord. You just heard that from Scriptures. We've been sent by God in Jesus' name to go into all the world and proclaim Him, this one who is Messiah, who brings good news from God. We've been sent in His name to do that. We've been called. That's the mission He gives to the church. To call everyone from all nations to faith in Him. And our job is simply to proclaim that good news. To tell the story of Jesus. And as we do that, Jesus Himself will make sure that His people hear His voice and come to Him. It's self-authenticating. His word. His divine presence will bring His people to faith. So let's give ourselves to our mission. Let's pray. Father, there are many lessons here for us. Some we didn't look at, but we looked at this simple truth that You have sent Jesus into the world to be Messiah, that He is sufficient and able to do all that You've sent Him to do, that He needs no permission from us or no agreement with us to do and to become who You have called Him to be. We thank You that He has completed that work and has been raised from the dead and has ascended and has been seated at Your right hand, and now He is seen to be, declared to be, both Lord of heaven and of earth. And so we would come and submit ourselves to You. Forgive us for our unbelief. Forgive us for our doubts and our struggles. We do go through that. But give us Your Spirit that we might see and know You who are true and receive You by faith. And give us courage and wisdom to declare You well to all nations wherever we go, to proclaim the good news about Jesus. And then, O Lord, as You have promised, will You bring all Your people to Yourself? Will You bring many to declare and put their faith in Jesus? Because Your word calls and Your word accomplishes the purpose for which You send it. We trust in You and we give ourselves to You. And we come to, in Jesus' name, amen.